Invite you at this time to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. As we continue our series through the book of Isaiah, we come now to chapter 9. Quick summary, chapters 1 through 5, as I hope it becomes familiar to us. Part of my goal in looking at these chapters is not so much to get all the details down, but to see the big, large movement that's taking place, especially from Isaiah chapter 1 through Isaiah chapter 12. And we saw in chapters 1 through 5 the darkness that has descended upon the earth with Israel as God's chosen nation, now at this point looking no different than the nations around them. The darkness of the nations has now engulfed Israel so that on the face of the earth there is no hope. If man is to be saved, if we are to find hope, then it cannot be found on earth. That's where Isaiah 6 then points us and rockets us, you can say, into heaven, where Isaiah himself is given a vision of the Lord seated upon his throne with the train of his robe filling the whole place. Isaiah then tells us that if we are to find hope and we are to find salvation, then heaven must act. God himself is our only refuge, our only rescue, our only recourse for salvation. And then we saw in chapters 7 through chapter 9, verse 7, how God, as he reigns in heaven, enthroned in the heavens, realizes his purposes on earth by giving of these signs regarding a son. Though the nation of Assyria is rising up and there's all this conflict and tension and powerful armies and powerful people are doing things, God gives the signs of young little children to show that though the world rages, he will accomplish his purposes using even that which is weak and lowly. And in so doing, he will conceal his salvation from the proud, but he will reveal it to those who humble themselves before his word. And so as we saw last time, God's word was primarily in that regards directed to Judah in the south. But now in chapters 9 through chapter 11, we're only going to look at 9 and 10 though, God's word in a similar way is addressed now to Israel in the north, Judah, or rather Ephraim in the north. And so Isaiah chapter 9, I will begin reading at verse 8, as again the Lord of heaven is realizing his reign on earth against even Assyria and these nations. So Isaiah chapter 9, beginning at verse 8, and this is the holy and inspired word of God. The Lord has sent a message against Jacob. It will fall on Israel. All the people will know it, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, who say with pride and arrogance of heart, the bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with dressed stone. The fig trees have been felled, but we will replace them with cedars. But the Lord has strengthened Rezin's foes against them and has spurred their enemies on. Arameans from the east and Philistines from the west have devoured Israel with open mouth. Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. But the people have not returned to him who struck them, nor have they sought the Lord Almighty. So the Lord will cut off from Israel both head and tail, both palm branch and reed in a single day. The elders and the prominent men are the head. The prophets who teach lies are the tail. Those who guide this people mislead them, and those who are guided are led astray. Therefore, the Lord will take no pleasure in the young men, nor will he pity the fatherless and widows. For everyone is ungodly and wicked. Every mouth speaks vileness. Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. Surely wickedness burns like a fire. It consumes briars and thorns. It sets the forest thickets ablaze so that it rolls upward in a column of smoke. By the wrath of the Lord Almighty, the land will be scorched, and the people will be fuel for the fire. No one will spare his brother. On the right, they will devour, but still be hungry. On the left, they will eat, but not be satisfied. Each will feed on the flesh of his own offspring. Manasseh will feed on Ephraim, and Ephraim on Manasseh. Together, they will turn against Judah. Yet, for all of this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. Woe to those who make unjust laws, to those who issue oppressive decrees to deprive the poor of their rights and withhold justice from the oppressed of my people, making widows their prey and robbing the fatherless. What will you do on the day of reckoning when disaster comes from afar? To whom will you run for help? Where will you leave your riches? Nothing will remain but to cringe among the captives or to fall among the slain. Yet, for all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. Woe to the Assyrian, the rod of my anger, in whose hand is the club of my wrath. I send him against a godless nation. I dispatch him against a people who anger me, to seize loot and snatch plunder and to trample them down like mud in the streets. But this is not what he intends. This is not what he has in mind. His purpose is to destroy, to put an end to many nations. Are not my commanders all kings, he says? Has not Calno fared like Carchemish? Has not Hamath like Arpad, and Samaria like Damascus? As my hand seized the kingdoms of the idols, kingdoms whose images excelled those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not deal with Jerusalem and her images as I dealt with Samaria and her idols? When the Lord has finished all his work against Mount Zion and Jerusalem, he will say, I will punish the king of Assyria for the willful pride of his heart and the haughty look in his eyes. For he says, by the strength of my hand I have done this, and by my wisdom, because I have understanding, I removed the boundaries of nations. I plundered their treasures. Like a mighty one, I subdued their kings. As one reaches into a nest, so my hand reached for the wealth of the nations. As men gathered abandoned eggs, so I gathered all the countries. Not one flapped a wing or opened its mouth to chirp. Does the axe raise itself above him who swings it? Or the saw boast against him who uses it? As if a rod were to wield him who lifts it up, or a club brandish him who is not wood. Therefore the Lord Almighty, will send a wasting disease upon his sturdy warriors. Under his pomp a fire will be kindled like a blazing flame. The light of Israel will become a fire, their Holy One a flame. In a single day it will burn and consume his thorns and his briars. The splendor of his forests and the fertile fields it will completely destroy, as when a sick man wastes away, and the remaining trees of his forest will be so few that a child could write them down. In that day the remnants of Israel, the survivors of the house of Jacob, will no longer rely on him who struck them down, but will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. A remnant will return, a remnant of Jacob will return to the mighty God. Though your people, O Israel, be like the sand by the sea, only a remnant will return. Destruction has been decreed, overwhelming and righteous. The Lord Almighty, will carry out the destruction decreed upon the whole land. Therefore, this is what the Lord Almighty, says. O my people who live in Zion, do not be afraid of the Assyrians, who beat you with a rod and lift up a club against you, as Egypt did. Very soon my anger against you will end, and my wrath will be directed to their destruction. The Lord Almighty will lash them with a whip, as when he struck down Midian at the rock of Oreb. And he will raise his staff over the waters as he did in Egypt. In that day their burden will be lifted from their shoulders, their yoke from their neck. The yoke will be broken because you have grown so fat. They enter Aiath, they pass through Migron, they store supplies at Michmash. They go over the pass and say, we will camp overnight at Geba. Ramah trembles, Gibeah of Saul flees. Cry out, O daughter of Galim. Listen, O Laasha, poor Anathoth. Madmena is in flight. The people of Gibeah take cover. This day they will halt at Nob. They will shake their fists at the mount of the daughter of Zion, at the hill of Jerusalem. See, the Lord Almighty, will lop off the boughs with great power. The lofty trees will be felled. The tall ones will be brought low. He will cut down the forest thickets with an axe. Lebanon will fall before the Mighty One. So far from God's holy word. Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, Proverbs reminds us that pride goes before destruction. A very simple proverb that teaches us that pride goes before destruction. And in many ways, the passage that we had just read, quite long, of course, but in many ways, it's revealing to us the outworking of that proverb in history. Pride goes before destruction. And as we've read about God's dealings with Israel in the north, And as we read about God's dealings with Assyria as his impending foe, we recognize that both Israel and Assyria have in common proud and boastful living. They have exalted themselves against the Lord. And so, as the proverb tells us, pride goes before destruction. And so, as we've read about, God's judgment comes against Israel, but God's judgment also comes against the proud Assyrians, leveling them, devastating them. And so we see God working out this proverb in history. God alone is the one who is exalted. As Isaiah saw, he is the one high and lifted up, seated on his throne, exalted in the heavens. And so when these pretend kings and these pretend powers, whether Assyria or wicked and rebellious Israel in the north, God himself will level all that raises themselves against him, that he alone might be exalted in glory. He alone might be high and lifted up. Again, this is God working out his purposes in history. It's God bringing down those who are tall, those who have exalted themselves, and those who are proud before him. It's the Lord, as he had cut down Satan himself, who had exalted himself against the Lord. It's the Lord as he scattered those at Babel, right? As they thought that they could make a tower that could compete with God himself, God coming in judgment and scatter them. So too, even as Israel and Assyria raised themselves in their own pomp and in their own arrogance of heart, God levels them. And just to see that, you notice how these two kingdoms, Israel and Assyria, have this in common regarding their pride. Notice, for example, chapter 9, verse 9. It says that all the people will know it, as he speaks to the northern tribes of Israel. He says, all the people will know it, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, who say with pride and arrogance of heart. Now we'll get to what they talk about later, but there's pride and there is arrogance. And then when you look at those Assyrians, you notice in chapter 10, verse 12, the Lord says, I will punish the king of Assyria for the willful pride of his heart and the haughty look in his eyes. Pride goes before destruction. And God is working out his purposes in history as the Lord Almighty, right? If you notice towards the end of the passage we were reading, there is this common refrain regarding the Lord, right? It doesn't say just the Lord, but it is the Lord in lowercase caps, right? The Lord as Adonai, as the sovereign one, as the powerful one. But he is the Lord, Yahweh, Almighty. He will show himself to be who he is against all who raise themselves and think that they are the Almighty. As Assyria thought they were, as Israel failed to trust in the Lord and said, sought and trusted their own strength and ingenuity, God himself, as he works out his purposes in history, will show himself to be the Lord Almighty, period. As he works out his purposes in bringing down those who are proud and arrogant. And so as we come to this passage, we're going to divide it into three sections. First, we have the judgment against arrogant Israel in chapter 9, verse 8 through chapter 10, verse 4. Then we have judgment against arrogant Assyria in chapter 10, verse 5 through chapter 10, verse 28, or rather verse 19. And then we have the salvation for a trusting remnant. So we have two judgments, a judgment against Israel, a judgment against Assyria, but then we find salvation for a trusting and believing remnant in the remaining verses. So first we'll look at God's judgment against arrogant Israel. So you looked at in chapter 9, verse 9 and following, God sends this message to Jacob, again referring to those in the north. And if you remember the situation, I had explained it last time, but Assyria was this growing threat, this powerful nation that was about the northeast of Israel. And as the northern tribes, because Israel had been split at that point into the northern kingdom and the northern kingdom, in order to defend themselves against the incoming Assyrians from being overrun, they make this alliance with the Syrians, or the Arameans, as the text tells us. And so rather than trusting in the Lord, rather than returning to the Lord, they instead ally themselves, thinking that if they have a strong enough army, strong enough forces on earth, well, they will be able to keep themselves from being overrun by the Assyrians. Yet little did Israel know, as we come to see here, is that the Assyrians are actually a rod of God's anger. The Assyrians are functioning here as an instrument of God's judgment against Israel on account of their pride and of their arrogance. Again, as we had read in verse 9, it says that these northern tribes say with pride and arrogance of heart that the bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with dressed stone. You see what they're saying here? They've experienced decimation. They've experienced judgment already. But rather than turning in repentance to the Lord and recognizing that their ways are futile, their ways are vain to defend themselves, they instead harden themselves with their pride and their arrogance. They will not humble themselves before the Lord. But with pride and arrogance, they say, yes, things are pretty bad, but we will rebuild. Now, we will not only rebuild, but we're going to rebuild better than what we had before. That is exactly the pride and the arrogance of heart that Israel is showing. And that's at the source of their evil and their wickedness before the Lord. Because as we're going to see, God's judgment comes against them in four measures in chapter 9 and then into chapter 10. That Israel does not heed any of these warnings, but as God's judgment comes, like Pharaoh of Egypt, right? He hardens his heart, plague after plague, judgment after judgment. Rather than humbling themselves before the Lord, they instead say, we will rebuild better. We had stones, now we're going to have dressed stones. We had fig trees that were felled, but now we're going to replace them with beautiful cedars. Again, this is the pride and the arrogance of heart. And on account of that pride, God raises the Assyrians to destroy them, to invade their land and carry them off into captivity. As we read about, verse 11 says that the Lord has strengthened Rezin's foes against them and has spurred their enemies on. Arameans from the east and Philistines from the west have devoured Israel with open mouth. Right? There is destruction, there is invasion that the Lord is sending sovereignly as the king and the God of the nations. He's sending them as judgment. And then you get this refrain that again appears four times in this text. It is a haunting refrain, a very dire refrain to hear. Because as they act in their pride and their arrogance and refuse to repent but harden themselves against the Lord, and God sends these judgments, but we see that these judgments are not the end. That God's judgments, even in sending this invasion, will not satisfy his wrath against them. Notice what it says at the end of verse 12. Yet for all of this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. God's hand of judgment to strike the nation has not been satisfied even with this invasion, because this people have not repented of their ways. And instead, again, they've hardened themselves. God's judgment was meant to lead them to repentance, to recognize the futility of the idols of this world, to recognize that they are not to exalt themselves against the Lord. But again, instead, they harden themselves, and God's hand of judgment remains upraised against them. And so, we continue to the second judgment that the Lord sends in verses 13 through 17, as he brings defeat upon them in battle, so that their leaders and their prophets are ultimately cut off. Right, verse 13 says that the people have not returned to him who struck them, nor have they sought the Lord Almighty. Right, they are persisting in their idolatry. They are persisting in their rebellion. So the Lord will cut off from Israel both head and tail, both palm branch and reed in a single day. Right, all the pride, all the arrogance, yet in one single swoop, one single day, decisively and fast, the Lord will cut off their leadership, and all who follow them. And so the Lord fulfills this promise. Some see it as being fulfilled ultimately when Hoshea, the last king of the northern tribes, is eventually imprisoned by the Assyrians. Their leadership is cut off. So that as those who have led them are cut off, so too the people themselves who have been misled by them then follow in suit. They follow in that judgment as well against them. And then verse 17 tells us that the Lord will take no pleasure in the young men, nor will he pity the fatherless and widows, for everyone is ungodly and wicked. Every mouth speaks vileness. Again, their pride and their arrogance is now leading them into this wickedness and this evil living before the Lord. And so again, the Lord judges them. He removes their leadership. He sends them defeat in battle. And then we again hear that same haunting refrain. Yet for all of this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. There's a hardening process as Isaiah ministers to Israel against this people. Thirdly, the third judgment that comes against them is verses 18 through 21. As the Lord sends and scorches their land, and they are filled with anarchy. Where it says that surely wickedness burns like a fire. It consumes briars and thorns. It sets the forest thickets ablaze. And they're saying that God's wrath will come against them like that same fire. These people who have acted in pride, who have been filled with wickedness, will now begin to devour one another. Talks of the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh, the brotherly tribes, right? They were meant to be, if any of the tribes, of course, they're all brothers if you trace their roots back, but Ephraim and Manasseh were the brotherly tribes, meant to be an example of how all the tribes were to see one another. But even they, it says, will be devouring one another. Anarchy, civil war against one another. This is what fills this people as they bite and they devour one another. Sin begins to rage through the nation like a fire, setting ablaze a forest. And so God will then turn and come against them with a fire of his wrath. And then finally, again, we have that haunting refrain. Even after all of this, yet for all of this, ending in verse 21, his anger is not turned away and his hand is still upraised, hardening themselves time after time. God's judgments are not leading them to repentance. And so further judgment comes. And then we get that fourth judgment that comes against them, beginning in chapter 10 through verse 1 through verse 4, as they are sent into captivity. There is unjust actions taken against the poor in the land, and they're robbing the fatherless. They're acting greedily to amass for themselves wealth and power, their own glory, really. Verse 3 says that, what will you do? Right, as they amass all of this wealth, this kind of goes back to some themes we've looked at before, right? As man thinks that if he can amass a massive estate, well, then he will be safe and secure. But again, the verse 3 of chapter 10 says, what will you do on the day of punishment in the ruin that will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help, and where will you leave your wealth? That word for wealth could also be translated as glory. The NIV has riches, but it could be viewed as glory, the things that they gloried in and in which they thought gave them status, the things that that exalted themselves. Again, going back to their pride and the arrogance. All that you took pride in, all that led you to have this arrogance before the Lord, what will any of it do you on the day of punishment? And you can read about the fulfillment of this day against Israel, as the Assyrians themselves do come as the rod of God's anger against northern Israel. 2 Kings chapter 17, you can read that. And on that day, all of God's judgments against them is fulfilled. And yet, at the end even of that judgment, verse 4 says, yet for all of this, his anger is not turned away, his hand is still upraised. Pride comes before destruction, and God is working out his purposes in history. He's filling that proverb in history, even against arrogant Israel. And we see a similar principle now in terms of Assyria, our second point. Judgment also comes against Assyria. You remember, Assyria is the Lord's rod of anger. Assyria is an instrument in the Lord's hand to bring judgment against Israel. But Assyria, and again you can read about this in 2 Kings, goes beyond the bounds that God had given them. Assyria, the king of Assyria, had been commanded to bring judgment and to bring destruction against Israel. But as you read about this nation of Assyria, they themselves then respond in their own arrogance and pride of heart. They themselves, rather than settling for the destruction of Israel as God had commanded them, this imperialistic mode enters them. And they begin thinking we will conquer nations and run through and really just conquer the world. This arrogance and pride of heart fills Assyria against even the Lord himself, against even those in the south, in Judah. Assyria says, you know, we've conquered other nations and their idols, as the king of Assyria is quoted in this text. You know, we've gone in, we've conquered Samaria, we've taken her idols from her. Why not do the same for Jerusalem? Assyria is not recognizing that there is a living God in heaven who reigns even over them. You see, Assyria acts in pride against the nations. And the Lord is saying that all who act in pride, even those who are to be an instrument of judgment on the one hand, will themselves, once their judgment is complete, will then become the object of God's judgment. This king who boasts before the Lord will be judged. Notice what the king says in verses 13 and 14 as he references himself, right? He says, by the strength of my hand I have done this, and by my wisdom, because I have understanding. I removed the boundaries of nations. I plundered their treasures. Like a mighty one, I subdued their kings. And so on. Right? He's in this imperialistic mode as he prides himself. And this was very true of the Assyrians. Their kings prided themselves and are filled with the most arrogant boasts. There's one entry that is found in some historical records of one king of Assyria saying this, giving a kind of this inscription, saying a building by Adad-nirari, who was the king. And he refers to himself as the great king, the mighty king, the king of the world, king of Assyria, the king whom Asher, king of the gods of the upper world, chose while still in his youth and granted him an unrivaled princeship. Again, this is the arrogance of the nations, of rulers, an arrogance that we saw with Assyria, an arrogance that we see in many rulers and many governing authorities that come to power throughout history. But while Assyria is accomplishing or thinking that they are accomplishing their own purposes, they need to recognize, as the Lord reveals, that it is God who is ultimately superintending their purposes for his own purpose. Assyria thinks it's acting in pride, thinks it's accomplishing its purposes, but in the midst of all of this, God exercises his sovereignty over the nations, over the king of Assyria. You notice how the Lord is the one who is leading them and commanding them. For example, we see the Lord's response, but even prior to that, verse 5, for example. Verse 5 says, woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, whose hand is the club of my wrath. And so Assyria, again, as we said, is an instrument in God's hand. And so we get these very indicting statements in verses 15 and following. Right? As an instrument in the Lord's hand, who is Assyria to exalt themselves over against the Lord? Verse 15, does the axe raise itself above him who swings it? Right, if you take an axe and you begin chopping wood, who's in charge? You or the axe? I mean, I guess if the axe is really heavy and you can't control it, it might be a bit difficult. But it's the Lord, it's the axeman who controls the axe. Or the saw boast against him who uses it. Does the saw have glory over the one who is sawing with it? No, I mean, again, these are illustrations that are meant to show the silliness of Assyria asserting themselves against the Lord. The axe does not boast against him who wields it. The saw, neither does the saw do that as well. And so against the king of Assyria, God will bring swift destruction. Verse 17 says, or rather verse 16, the Lord Almighty will send a wasting disease upon his sturdy warriors, and under a pomp of fire will be kindled like a blazing flame. Those who thought they were so strong and powerful, God will send a crippling disease, so that their soldiers and their armies that they prided themselves in, the strength they thought that they had, will now be wasted away. So much so that, as it says at the end of that portion there, that even children will be able to count the amount of soldiers that this army possesses. They'll be weakened to a point of really nothingness. Pride goes before destruction, whether in Israel or whether the nation of Assyria. The Lord Almighty will hack down every person, every idol, every nation, every ruler who exalts himself over against him and his king. Period. God has worked that out in history in the past, and he will work it out again in the future. He does, as he sends judgments against the nations even today. But he will ultimately triumph in judging the arrogant and the proud when Jesus Christ returns again, his king, and he appears in glory. And all the glory of this world that man prided themselves in will then vanish, will then be overwhelmed by the glory of God. The glory of God will be like an intense heat that will melt all the glory of this world, all the pride. So those who exalted themselves upon the glory of this world will themselves drop with that glory as it melts before the glory of Christ. And Christ comes again to judge the living and the dead. That is what this text is teaching us. As God works out his purposes in history, pride comes before destruction. And yet, we have one third point here, a last point, that in the midst of all of this destruction, and God shows himself as the Lord Almighty, as the one who is high and lifted up, exalted above all things, and the one that we are to recognize as all glorious and all powerful and all great, that in the midst of him showing himself that in judgments against Israel and Assyria, he preserves a remnant for himself. In the midst of this judgment, God preserves a people for himself, as we read about in verse 20 to the end of chapter 10, chapter 10, verse 20 to the end. It says, in that day, the remnant of Israel, the survivors of the house of Jacob, will no longer rely on him who struck them down, right? They had been trusting in the Assyrians, they had been trusting in others for protection, but they end up destroying them, as idols always do. We've talked about that before. If you trust in an idol will not help you, it will destroy you. But the Lord is saying that he will preserve a remnant who will no longer trust in the powers of this world, but it says at the end of verse 20, will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. The Lord preserves a trusting remnant. And he says, therefore, to them, do not fear this coming judgment. Do not fear the impending Assyrians against you. I will preserve a people as he had done in the past. Think of the days of Elijah. So now he will preserve another remnant in which the faith of God and the gospel of God and the truth of God will be preserved through them. And ultimately through them, as God preserves a people from being completely annihilated, through them, the Messiah, the Christ, will ultimately come, who we read about in chapter 11, though we won't look at that this evening, the righteous branch that comes from the stump of Jesse. But here the Lord again is telling us that he is preserving a people in the midst of this judgment as the Almighty One. And notice, if you can listen or turn with me to Romans chapter 9, where this passage, specifically verses 22 and 23, are quoted by the Apostle Paul. Paul here reminds us of the Lord's purposes of election as he preserves and shows grace to an undeserving people. All right, as we come to the end of, really, in the middle of chapter 10, verse 19, with God's judgment against the world, really, We're left saying, you know, who deserves salvation? And the answer is nobody on the face of the earth. Even his people, Israel, are wicked, and right, as it tells us, and filled with all ungodliness, and every mouth speaks vileness, we read about. And yet God, by his sovereign election, by his grace, again, preserves a remnant saved by grace. And so Paul tells us in Romans chapter 9, we could begin reading at verse 19. Rather, we'll begin reading verse 18. It says, therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. Right? We see a hardening process. Israel continues in their sin and does not repent. We see a hardening process as Assyria continues in its rebellion and its arrogance. The Lord has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. Paul continues, one of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who resists his will? But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? What if God, choosing to show his wrath and to make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? Even us, notice that, even us, whom he also called not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. As he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. And it will happen that in that very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. And notice this, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. This is from Isaiah 10. Though the number of the Israelites be like the sand by the sea, only the remnant will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality. It is just as Isaiah said previously, unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom, we would have been like Gomorrah. Now, there's much that we can say about this, but we see here, firstly, the sovereign power of God in showing his grace to a people undeserving, preserving them and bringing them salvation, showing mercy to them. But we also see, secondly, that Isaiah, as he looked forward to this remnant, ultimately looked forward to the fulfillment of this in the church being gathered. Not just from the Jews, but from the Gentiles also. That this promise of God in the midst of this world judgment against Assyria and Israel, that his promise to preserve a remnant comes and bears fruit in our own lives as we are that remnant, as we are those who have come to have salvation in Christ, whom Christ has gathered to himself. You see, as God shows mercy to the world, it's us who are to respond with praise and honor and glory to God because he has redeemed us and he has saved us in the midst of a world that is to be judged. This preserving of a remnant is ultimately fulfilled in the church of Jesus Christ as he gathers a people for himself from every tribe, tongue, and nation. It's ourselves who are the fulfillment, as we are in Christ and find salvation in him. It's ourselves who are the fulfillment of this promise, of this preserved remnant that finds salvation from God. Pride goes before destruction. Israel is judged. Assyria is judged. But God, in his mercy, preserves a people from judgment. And as chapter 11 goes on to tell us that this salvation is then found in this shoot who will come from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will appear. The Spirit of the Lord will be upon him. And that shoot, that son of Jesse, that son of David, is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a signal for the nations, gathering them today. Gathering them as a remnant saved from destruction, according to the mercy of God. And so just to conclude here, we've seen a couple of things. Firstly, the Lord is enthroned in heaven, and as such, he is sovereign over kings and nations and rulers. and he will execute his righteousness on the face of this earth. He has in the past, and he will do so again when Christ returns. We've also seen that the Lord is enthroned in heaven, and as such, he will level all the that proudly exalt themselves against him and do not submit and recognize his glory. All who rely on the glory of this world will with this world be destroyed. But those who love the glory of God and those who seek to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, they will appear in glory when Christ our Lord appears at the end of the age. It is eternal, everlasting glory. And lastly, the Lord enthroned in heaven, as such, will preserve, according to his mercy and his grace, a remnant for himself through which the gospel promise would be fulfilled. And that gospel promise is being fulfilled in our midst and will continue to be fulfilled as Christ gathers a people to himself, a body who will offer up praise and glory forevermore to the Lord of heaven. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word. Father, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us, and even this word coming to us is an act of your mercy. Father, we know as you have spoken, as you have shown in history, that pride comes before destruction. And so, Father, may you humble us before your word. May you humble us that we might throw away wickedness and sin, arrogance of heart, and we might instead humble ourselves before your word, tremble at your word, that we might submit ourselves wholly and completely to it. Father, forgive us for where we have not done this, and teach us to do this more and more by the power of the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And we pray that these things would be accomplished, not for our own purposes, but that Christ may be glorified and that his salvation might be known in our lives and even as we proclaim it to the world around us. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.